And we are in chapter 8 this morning. We left off in chapter 7, that's why we're in chapter 8. Now, so we get into this chapter, very interesting. Things are developing as we look at the scene on the world. And what we find fascinating here, at least I do, is in this chapter we find the power of prayer. Now, if we were to take a poll or a survey of an indicator, one of the indicators of how we're doing in our walks, I think prayer would be right at the top of the list, right at the top two or three. Our prayer life is a good gauge of how our walk is going. Because as we like to compare the Word of God to bread for our soul, prayer can be seen as oxygen for our soul. Without a prayer life, we fall susceptible to the praise of the enemy. How do I know that? Well, Jesus told Peter in the garden, pray lest you what? So pray lest we enter temptation. I think a few of you got it right, but it sounded really weird from up here. I think a lot of different Bible versions coming at me. Pray lest you enter into temptation. And then we find in Ephesians chapter 6, we find prayer above all other things in regards to the weapons of our spiritual warfare. Above all those things, prayer is the key. So it's no surprise that Satan often comes at us in a way where he wants us to do God's work with prayerlessness. He wants us to dive right in without a prayerful heart and a prayerful spirit. And I'm going to read a quote from J.C. Ryle where he touches on this. He says, Bibles read without prayer, sermons heard without prayer, marriages contracted without prayer, journeys undertaken without prayer, residences chosen without prayer, friendships formed without prayer, the daily act of prayer itself hurried over or gone through without heart. These are the kind of downward steps in which many Christians descend to a condition of spiritual paralysis, or reaches the point where God allows him to have a tremendous fall. He said, this is the process which forms the lingering Lots, like Lot in the Bible, the unstable Samsons, the wife-idolizing Solomons, the inconsistent Asas, the pliable Jehoshaphats, the over-careful Marthas, of whom so many are to be found in the church. Often, the simple history of such cases is this: they became careless about prayer. And I think he's really touching on something that we're going to find in our particular scripture, because I think a lot of times, if we're all honest, prayer is, for most people, something they struggle with. It's hard. It doesn't maybe come naturally. Not everybody's like that, but I think generally, prayer for us is something that is hard because it's a mystery. We often think, well, what is it really doing, and what's happening, and does it make any difference? And if God's sovereign and going to do his thing anyway, does it really matter if I pray? And so those are the questions that we often present or fill our mind that lead to superficial type of prayers. Or sometimes we actually think we're praying when we're just thinking about something. We call that prayer. Or we're just thinking about something, or somebody, we get a prayer request, and we just think about something. We just think about it and we think that's praying. But when we look at the Bible, we find a very different story, especially exemplified in people's prayers. When we see David's prayers, we see emotion behind that. We see a desperate condition. We see a fervency. And we know the book of James tells us that the fervent prayer of a righteous man does much or avails much. So there's an attitude behind prayer that we're not to have sort of drive-by prayers where we think about it and that's a prayer. And that also doesn't mean that we're always in a position laid out before the Lord, weeping and crying before the Lord, because the Bible tells us that we're to pray without ceasing or stopping. So that's hard to do when you're driving to work or maybe you're at work and you're laying on the floor crying and praying might not be appropriate for that situation. So we want to look at all that. And if the Bible tells us that we're to pray without ceasing, and the Bible shows us and exemplifies through the disciples, through Jesus, who prayed so intensely that what happened? He sweated blood. I mean, that's intense prayer. So we look at these examples and we have to ask ourselves, okay, I see that in the Bible and my life's not that. So how can I learn and grow and at least come to the place where I want to know more about that? If I see that these things in the Bible and I see so much power being wrought by this type of prayer, then at least I want to come to a place where I'm like, I want to know more about that. And just that, just thinking I want to know more about that, now I'm falling in line with the disciples who, out of all things that Jesus did, they said, hey, can you teach us how to pray, Jesus? Think about that. He was doing crazy miracles, like raising people from the dead and doing all this, you know, healing lepers and people who were paralyzed and walking on water. And he said, and they asked him, will you teach us how to pray? I would be like, would you teach me how to do that walking on water thing? That would make my surfing life go way up. Imagine how good of a surfer you would be if you could walk on water. But no, they asked to pray. So I guess what I'm saying is, when we're done in 2 hours from now, no, just kidding. When we're finished with this message, the goal is that at least we would come to a place and see the power available to a Christian through prayer. So you may say to yourself, well, what, aren't we in the book of Revelation? How does that pray? Well, you'll see. But I want to do something really quick. I know you're anxious to get into the section of Scripture, but it's been a couple weeks. We have to remember what's going on. So if you'll indulge me for just a second, I think it'll be beneficial to understand what's going on. Because we're in the book of Revelation, we're in chapter 8, and it's really hard just to parachute down in the middle of chapter 8 and know what's going on. So what's happening here is the book of Revelation, first and foremost, it starts off with a power pack punch, right? So you read the first line, chapter 1, and it says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So right away, that's got my attention. Because revelation does not mean it's the covering up of Jesus. It means it's the unveiling of Jesus. So right off the bat, it's like Jesus is going to be seen in a way now where we're going to see things more clearly, specifically. We're going to see Jesus revealed in not only who he is, but also the fulfillment of his government. What do you mean? Well, the Bible talks about all through the Old Testament, up to the time Jesus came, even to now, but the Bible speaks about Jesus ruling and reigning where? On earth. on earth. And that was the primary reason the Jewish people initially missed who Jesus was. Even the disciples were confused because they missed, or didn't understand, I should say, that Jesus first came to rule men's hearts, to die for their sins. But those scriptures about him ruling and reigning, they're still there. Well, he's going to do that. The book of Revelation explains that, how it's going to happen, how it's going to unfold. So chapter 1 tells us not only is this a revelation of Jesus Christ, but it also tells us that if you read this book, hear it, and keep it, you are blessed. Only book of the Bible that has a built-in blessing to it. So it reminds me, if you like sushi, sometimes they have these built-in blessings of wasabi that's hidden inside of the rice, which has a raw piece of fish on top, and you bite into it, you're like, whoo! It's surprising. The book of Revelation is like that. It packs a blessing to those who hear it, keep it, and read it. But then here's something great about the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is not a hard book to understand, is it? It's really not. The book of Revelation, to my knowledge, is pretty much the only book in the Bible that actually has a built-in outline. And we find that in Revelation 1:19. And John, who's writing this, who has seen, caught up in the Spirit, we're told, on the island of Patmos, he says, he's told to write the things which you have seen, number one. Write the things which are, number two, and the things which will take place after this. The whole book is predicated on that outline. So chapter one, write the things which you have seen. What did he see in chapter one? This is for you guys. What did he see in chapter one? Different versions again. Now, he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus. He saw a vision of Jesus, and in the description of Jesus, he was described in different ways. And so he saw Jesus. So write the things which you've seen. And then what? Write the things which are. Chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation were the seven churches. The thing he is writing about the church age, which John, when he was writing the letter about 95 AD, the churches were around. Jesus had died, rose again. The disciples, apostles, they went out, began to preach the gospel. Churches began to form in all different areas. And so now you have these churches. But those seven churches, which were actual churches at the time of John, also are representative of seven eras of church history. Amazing, mind-blowing. So we went through all that. So John, write the things which you've seen, chapter 1. Write the things which are, chapter 2 and 3, the churches. And then, write the things which must take place, keyword, after this. After what? After chapter 2 and 3. After the church. After the church. Where's the church? Church is in heaven. So chapter 4 and 5 begins the largest part of the outline, the third part of the outline, which is writing the things which will take place after this. After what? After the church is in heaven. So how's the church going to get to heaven? Well, the Bible talks about an event called the what? Rapture of the church. The word means snatched up, caught up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 speaks of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of that. There's going to be an event on earth. All prophecy has already been fulfilled in order for the rapture of the church to be the next prophecy or the next big thing to happen. And that's where Jesus is going to come in the air, in the clouds, at the sound of a trumpet. The church, who's the church? The church is every believer that's in the world, worldwide, in a twinkling of an eye, the Bible says, will be snatched up, caught up to be with the Lord forever, right? So that's the rapture. And then so we have then, if you're following, so chapter 4 is about the throne room. We get this picture of God the Father sitting on the throne with an emerald rainbow around the throne, with Jesus there on the throne as well. We get this picture of angels flying around the Lord saying, "Holy, holy, holy, what? Is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." And then we see 24 elders sitting around the throne, representative of the church is all those people who are in heaven worshiping the Lord. So we get this heavenly scene. However, chapter 5, that beautiful, amazing worship of God sort of takes a turn because there's this thing called a scroll. The scroll is the title deed to the earth. What do you mean the title deed to the earth? Well, right now, Satan is in charge and in control of the world. The Bible says that the whole world is under the influence and the sway of the enemy. He does not have full power and full control. What would that look like? Just total annihilation. The Bible says Satan seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what that's why we see so much hurt and pain and evil in this world. And that's why so many of us pray, "Lord, come quickly, Lord. Please do your thing. Bring your justice. Reign on earth." But we experience that pain. Even the Bible says all creation groans. Guys, things are not right. Things are messed up. So the scroll represents the title deed to the earth. And John's there and he's sobbing, weeping. Why? Nobody's worthy to open the scroll. Nobody's worthy to take back from the enemy the title deed. Until an elder comes to John. He says, "Calm down, John. It's all right. We got you covered. There's one from the root of David, the lion from the tribe of Judah. He is worthy." That's Jesus. So Jesus comes forth and he takes the scroll. And what happens is thousands of, 10,000s of worshipers in heaven are hallelujahing in heaven because now the Lamb of God, he's coming to bring back or to restore back to the earth the way it was supposed to be. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. And how does he do that? He does it through these seals, not like seals in the water, but seals that seal the scroll. How many seals are on the scroll? Seven. Seven seals. Seven is the number of perfection, completion, perfect amount of judgment. And then in chapter 6, he starts opening one seal. Dramatic, right? That first seal is a white horse. And that white horse represents the Antichrist coming to earth. False peace. The church is gone. There's no more voices to plead the cause of Christ, to plead for righteousness. All that's gone. And so the Antichrist, the one in whom the whole world is looking for to bring about world peace, he comes with the fake peace. And then we have the red horse after that. The red horse brings violence and murder to the earth. People all over the earth are being killed because that angel has the ability to take peace from the earth. So then we have the black horse, which is scarcity, famine. And then we have the pale horse, which is death. So you're like, "Wow, that's terrible." And then we have something after that. We have the martyrs in the fifth seal. Martyrs, people who are killed for Christ, they're crying out under the altar, "How long, Lord? How long?" And then it transitions into the sixth seal. And as we see the sixth seal, then we're getting closer to kind of seeing on earth the cataclysmic disasters. So that sixth seal is the cataclysmic disasters that come upon the earth. So that's chapter 6. So then in chapter 7, you're like, okay, seventh seal, we're going to see that? No. There's a parenthetical chapter. What does that mean? Chapter 7 is, let's take a second to look at something. In chapter 7, there are two groups of people that we looked at. One, the 144,000. The 144,000 in chapter 7 were sealed so that they wouldn't be harmed by the judgment that were to come on the earth. Because those 144,000 were 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are going around supernaturally preaching the gospel, millions upon millions of people during this time. What's the time called? The Great Tribulation or the Tribulation. Many people will get saved during that time. And then there's another group in chapter 7 being spoken of. That other group is the people in the tribulation that died and that are in heaven now. So it shows God's faithfulness. So you bring that all together, and now here we go in chapter 8, the opening of the seventh seal. So the judgments that come to the earth, they come in the seven seals, which lead into seven trumpets, which lead into seven bowls. So that's how the judgments come. They come in these ways, in these seals and trumpets and bowls. So now we're going to look at the trumpets. Okay, are we up to speed now? Okay, so the book of Revelation, it's not hard, right? Right? Piece of cake. Okay, so now watch what happens. Chapter 8, verse 1. So now when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. So that's unusual, because what we've seen so far is a crazy amount of noise in heaven, praising God. And like I said, myriads upon myriads of people, angels and believers in Jesus Christ, worshiping God. And then we also have been told that we hear sounds from the throne that are like lightnings and thunderings. And then we've seen all those seals open and all this judgment coming on the earth. And it just all stops. Imagine that scene in heaven. And it seems like it was abrupt. So all of a sudden, this dead calm and silence comes. Not a peep. Feels kind of weird, doesn't it? You're thinking to yourself, when is he going to say something? This is awkward. That was only for a few seconds. We come upon this, the gravity of this is that there is gravity to this. Because now, as a whole new set of judgments are about to be open, we see the judgments growing and escalating. These are progressive judgments. Why are they progressive judgments? I like to propose something. And that is because of the mercy of God. That he is still, through all these judgments, looking to awaken the heart, the mind, and especially the will of mankind. The tribulation is a seven-year period on the earth, which, number one, is specifically designed for the nation of Israel, to bring the nation of Israel back to the Lord through Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that is exactly what's going to happen. But not only that, the tribulation is also a time where those with hardened hearts, those who have heard the gospel, those who have read the Bible or been told things about the Bible but shut their heart to it, don't want to have anything to do with it, completely disinterested, and then they'll get in the tribulation, they'll be missing some of those people who have told them about these things. They'll be gone. The world will be being judged, and they will wake up, like I said before, like shock paddles on a dead heart. They will wake up to the reality of their need for Jesus Christ. See, and times are getting to the point where people are becoming so desensitized to God and the things of God, where the things of God have little effect on many people. The hearts are stony. Hearts are cold. And even the tribulation will be a time of God's mercy. Because of these drastic events, God will wake up the souls of many and soften the hearts of many. And so these judgments, I believe, are sort of progressive because they're shockwave after shockwave of awakening, of mercy, of God saying, please, of God, almost God pleading with people to wake up and turn their life to Jesus Christ. And so now as this progresses in heaven, there's a gravity to the situation, so much so that this is a time to be quiet. This is a time to be aware and to be in the reality of what is about to happen. And I really, as we see this unfold, I think it's so important to wake up to this reality, because in a time like ours, there is so much noise. There are so many people yelling and screaming. There are so many distractions that sometimes it takes complete silence. And what I'm saying is to get away from the bombardment of stimulus, which is stealing the things of God away from our life. And I always thought it was interesting whenever I take kids to a youth retreat or something, it seemed like there was some magic there. Like God just poured out in ways that is not normal. And I would pray about that and think about that. And I think the magic of that, if you want to use that word, is just that we were able to get kids away from all the stuff so they can just focus on the Lord for a few days. Just that was amazing. I want to encourage you, no matter where you're at, believer or unbeliever, but maybe take time just to get away from all the noise and all, not just to sit and contemplate your navel for a long time, but to seek the Lord during that time. But to see what the Lord will say, because the Bible tells us in Matthew 13 that Satan looks to steal the seed. What's the seed? The Word of God. So one of Satan's jobs, his job description is to steal the Word of God from going into the soil of our heart. And how does he do that? He comes and he causes distractions, or he causes things to take our interest away from God, or things might get hard or difficult, and that may push us away. The cares and concerns of the world may occupy our life. And you know, it's interesting. It'd be fun to do a survey, which we're not going to do, but to see how many people have come to the Lord because they've found themselves in a place where there is nothing left but the Lord. And sometimes that's what happens in a life of somebody who God keeps pursuing and they keep denying it, they find themselves in a place where they cry out to the Lord. Many people have come to the Lord in prison. In fact, some of you may have heard a famous or a big news story was the tied in for the New England Patriots, who was in jail for murder. And I guess it looks like he probably murdered four people. But just last week, he hanged himself in prison. I think he was 24, 25, 26 years old, something like that. But they found on his forehead, I don't know if it was written or tattooed, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Now, I don't know if he's really saved or not, but I'll tell you this. No matter what he's done, he could have been saved if he gave his life to Jesus before he died. Isn't that mind-blowing? And it seems like that's not fair. That's the radical grace of God. It's not by what we do. It's by what he has done and putting our faith in him. So be that as it may, in heaven, silence for what's about to happen. So look what happens. This is interesting. So now he says in verse 2, if you're following along, he says, "Now he saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given the seven trumpets." So now before God on the throne, and if you want to go back to Revelation 4 as review later, you get a picture of this scene. But now you have the introduction of seven angels standing before God, and then they were given seven trumpets. So each one of those angels, each with a trumpet, represents a trumpet judgment. So then it says now with those seven angels before the throne of God, with seven trumpets, another angel having a golden censer came and stood by the altar. So we get the introduction of two interesting things, a golden censer. What's that? So this goes back to the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. The book of Hebrews actually refers to the fact that in heaven there's a temple like the one that was built on earth. And so we see this scene in heaven where there's a golden altar and there's a censer. What are those? A censer is that thing the priest would use. It's like a little golden container with maybe a string on it that they would wave where incense would be inside of it. And there would be holes in it and they would wave it and smoke would come out or from the incense. You guys know what I'm talking about? You see that a lot in Catholicism. The priest goes around with this thing and incense and all that. So in heaven, now we're getting this other angel introduced, and he has this golden censer, but he's told that then there's an altar. The altar that's being referred to here is the altar that we saw in the temple in the Old Testament that was right before a curtain or a veil that separated one place of the temple where daily operations would happen from another place in the temple which regular once a year activities in the temple would happen. Let me say that again. So in the temple, you'd have a place where the priest would operate every day. There would be bread there, bread of showbread. There would be a candle, a menorah type of candle with oil that he would tend to those constantly. And then as you proceed back a little further, there would be a veil that would separate that place from the innermost place of the temple. And that would be the what? The Holy of Holies. So the high priest would just go in there once a year. The Ark of the Covenant would be over there, in there. And he would apply the blood of a sacrificed animal to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where the glory of God would be. So we're getting a huge amount of information and education this morning, but I think that's important. Because now we have, with that scene, look in verse 3, what happens now? So another angel, having a golden censer, now we know what that is, he came and he stood at the altar, at that place right before the curtain that leads into the Holy of Holies. And that would be a place where incense would be burned there constantly. And that incense that would be burned would be emblematic of the prayers of people making a sweet-smelling aroma to God. But watch this. So this angel was given much incense that he, there's a purpose for it, that he would offer it, look what he says next, with the prayers of all the saints. Wow. So that means if you prayed today, your prayers are not vaporizing in the air. What's about to happen is the result or contribution of the prayers of the people, certain prayers that have been stored up waiting for this time. These prayers are specifically involved with how God is going to bring about his kingdom on earth. Have you ever prayed the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Stop right there. Prayers like that, if you've prayed that, they're being stored. God is going to use those prayers. If you've ever prayed prayers like that or prayers like, Lord, how long until you come again? Have you prayed, Lord, come quickly? Have you seen some terrible atrocities on earth and you said, Lord, please fix this. Please correct this. Lord, when will you set things right? Lord, when will you make things like the way they should be? Have you ever cried out because of your own personal affliction or pain or trial and you just said, Lord, just take me home. Lord, I don't know how much I could bear. He stores all of those prayers because the world is not the way it should be and the way it was designed to be. Sin has marred the world. Sin has caused all of our struggle and hurt and pain. It is sin that is doing that. And one day, this day, God is going to take the earth back. But notice, he doesn't take it back simply by coming. He first fumigates. He first judges and he first gives opportunity, final pleas and final cries for all to know him. And that's why he's judging. But I want you to see that it's being done with the prayers. I'll say it again. The angel was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And then it says, so it's like this. Now he's got this mixture on the altar of incense and prayers. Incense is the work of Jesus Christ in the gospel, to where Jesus made it possible through the cross and through his resurrection that now our prayers can be acceptable to the Lord.
So now it's the finished work of Jesus Christ, the incense, and it's the prayers of those who are praying, and it's put on a golden altar. That altar is the altar of prayer of the saints. And that mixture is going up, verse 4, with the prayers of the saints, it ascended before God from the angel's hand. And check this out, verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And now the noise picks up. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So check this. So as we begin these trumpet judgments, they're all unraveling at the activation of your prayers. So sometimes our prayers don't seem like they're doing anything. Have you ever had that thought or feeling? You're not alone. We see prayer in the Bible. We see David saying, "How long, Lord? How long?" We saw in chapter 5, we saw those who were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. "How long, Lord? How long?" But it's not as if those prayers go either unanswered or even unnoticed. Those prayers are taken and used to activate the things of God on the earth. So if we can see this happening with the trumpet judgments, then we can also say that our prayers in regards to those things that are on our heart, every single prayer is taken and collected by God and used in the fulfillment of His plan. You know what that kind of suggests? If we didn't pray, it kind of suggests that these things wouldn't happen. Don't ask me how that all works out. I don't know. But if God is using our prayers to do things, then that makes me want to make sure that I pray. That's all I know. I don't know how all that works with this sovereignty, but I do see it is my prayer. It is your prayer that God collects and He uses that to fulfill His plan. So what's His plan? We're just going to go through these really quick and we'll be done. So saith the pastor who always goes too long. But these are self-explanatory. So in verse 7, we get now the unleashing of this first trumpet judgment. The first angel sounded. And what came was hail and fire followed it, and it was mingled with blood. So this is like if you ever made a dirt clod and threw it at somebody, which I don't recommend. But if you did, this is like a heavenly dirt clod mixed with hail, fire, and blood. And it says it's sort of like this was thrown to the earth. That's what it says. It's like that angel or somebody just threw it down to the earth. So that tells us these are not random circumstances. These are specific things done specifically by God for specific reasons. So when they were thrown to the earth, it says a third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass was burned up. That's terrible. A third of the trees and a third of the grass, but notice not all. And again, I go back to the fact that God is trying to dismantle things that people possibly put their hope in or where people find their joy and their satisfaction outside of the Lord. So he's hitting the environment. He's hitting at people that possibly don't go further than tree hugging or further than the environment, Mother Earth. We just had Earth Day, right? Wasn't that yesterday? So the God made the earth. We're to be good stewards over the earth. We don't worship the earth, but there are many people who do. They worship the earth. And so as they see their idol being dismantled, they're starting to awaken to the fact that there's something greater than the thing that I've put my hope and trust in. So the second angel sounded, verse 8. And it said, there's something like a great mountain burning with fire, and that was thrown into the sea. So we don't know exactly what that is, but something like a great mountain, and it was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So obviously then the water, oceans make up 3/4 of the earth. And so now we have a third of 3/4 of the earth being affected. Many people, not only would maybe they worship the ocean, but they also find their living in the ocean and have their living. So now that maybe people are starting to see that that which is in the, not only an environment, but in their commerce, in things where they've had their, that's starting to dismantle. And don't forget, we've already seen through the first seal judgments, we've already seen mass death on earth through scarcity, through violence, through hunger, all those type of things. We've already seen that. And then we've already seen before that the disappearance. We don't know of how many people on earth are Christians, but if there's about 7 billion people on earth, and then say, the Bible doesn't say this at all, but just thinking maybe, say there's 1 billion Christians. So you lose 1 billion people in the rapture, and then you start losing millions upon millions of people through violence and wars and pestilence and all those things. So now the infrastructure of the earth is crumbling. People are dying. People have disappeared. Mass confusion is hitting the earth, and it's hitting all sectors. So look at verse 10. We're really almost done. So then the third angel sounded, and now a great star from heaven, burning like a torch, fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. And the name of this star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. The word wormwood means bitter. So now the water supply is turning bitter. People are dying because of the water, lack of water or tainted water. Imagine the desperation that happens. Imagine mass confusion, mass shock. Now you see why there is silence in heaven. But that's not it. This is the last one we're going to look at today. So then the fourth angel sounded. So this is all happening one after another, just getting pounded. And not only that, you remember in chapter 6, after the sixth seal was open, people were running to try to hide themselves in caves and rocks because of fear. It didn't matter who you were. Didn't matter how rich you were or how poor you were. The world was sent fleeing, trying to hide from this God in heaven who is bringing about this judgment. So then finally, for today, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, third of the moon, third of the stars. And a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. So now with this third one, there is a massive time where the world now is not enjoying the light that the world has. So most of the existence, like Mr. Biddle back there in Alaska, sometimes of the year it's dark most of the time, right? See, I got confirmation. Imagine, you know how the sun brings light and encouragement and you can do things, but now everything's dismantling and you don't even have hardly the light of day to work with anymore. So everything is like under the cover of darkness. And we'll finish with this. So then I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." And you know what? That makes me so glad I will not be an inhabitant of the earth. That makes me glad that my home is in heaven. This world is not my home. That makes me joyful and encouraged with hope, knowing that my faith in Jesus Christ will protect me from all these events. But you know what? This is nothing compared to eternity in hell away from God. This is nothing. So even the angels are saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," to all the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wow. So as we, you guys, good job. You went through a whole chapter. But as we look at this and we see this, I just want to just kind of take a couple points home with us. Number one, if you're a Christian, you have to be praying. If you're a Christian, and you believe in Jesus Christ, prayer is the exercise of your faith. And we need to be praying like there's no tomorrow. We need to ratchet up our prayers, guys. And we need to pray fervently and passionately because, number one, prayer connects us to heaven. When we don't pray, we get disconnected to heaven. We get more earthly minded. We get more focused on what's right in front of us, and we forget our heavenly home and we forget our purposes. And so we need to double down on prayer. And we need to know that our prayers are what God uses to move. Do you want God to move in your life? Do you want God to move in the world? Do you want God to move on your friends and your family's life? Do you want God to move in your community? It is going to be through your prayers that He moves. And we saw that. And the second thing, as we close, not only do we have to, and let me just say, we have to make a specific commitment to be praying. Because you know what? It's not just going to happen. And I would be really bummed out if we just all walked out of here with good intentions but stayed the same. We have to be intentional about praying. But the second thing is, as we know, we've been enlightened about what's going to happen on earth. We know what's going to happen. What kind of people would we be if we didn't care that people went through this? What kind of people would we be? If we just said, "Well, I'm saved, you know, I hope you make it." What kind of people, if you really believe that's going to happen, and if you don't believe, I mean, the whole Bible supports this. So you have big problems if you don't believe that.
you have to undo all the prophecies that have happened in the Bible. But guys, that's really going to happen. What we just read, what we've been reading in the book of Revelation, it's already going to happen. And you guys know, you already see the world, the stage is being set for this. It's already happening. And so my second point, not only do we have to be a people committed to prayer, we have to be a people committed to share the gospel. We can't control how somebody's going to respond, but we can control that they know what to do. And then it's up to them. But guys, we have, in our day and age, we have to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to take as many people with us in the rapture as we possibly can. And so I just want to challenge you. First, as you start praying, pray for the lost. And then take those opportunities and steps of faith and share the gospel. Because Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back really soon. And everything indicates that. And when we get to heaven, there's no do-overs. Well, what we do now translates forever in all of eternity. And so pray and share the good news of Jesus Christ, that you can be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for those who've come today. I thank you for those hearing this message. And I thank you, Lord, because as we looked at those things, I realized I deserve all that. And worse, Lord. And I just thank you that by your grace that you have saved me through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I thank you, and I know we all are just rejoicing in our salvation as we read these things, just to know that through Jesus, we've escaped all these things. And not only have we escaped the judgment that's coming on the earth, but while that's going on, we'll be rejoicing at the banquet table with Jesus Christ in heaven. And that's great grace. And so, Lord, I want to just invite anybody here this morning into a personal relationship with you, Lord. I want to take this opportunity for anybody here that would say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't want to go to hell. I want to be forgiven. I don't want to keep going on like this. I want to pray for anybody, just giving you that opportunity today, that today you can know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Bible tells us that we have all, everybody, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone. And that the penalty of sin is death or separation from God. And that's for all eternity. The Bible tells us that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, that they would be saved. And basically what that means is salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, is simply putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And so I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'm going to say a prayer and just let you know that this prayer is you asking God to forgive you. This prayer is you crying out to God about your need for Him. This prayer is not a formula. It's not some kind of magic trick. It's simply you asking God, who died for your sins, to forgive you.
and it's giving your life to Him. So if that's you this morning, pray this prayer after me, but pray it to the Lord. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I want to say I'm sorry. I believe that You died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that You rose again from the dead. And now, Lord, I'm putting my faith in You and in what You've done. I'm turning from my ways, Lord, and I'm turning to You. Lord, fill me with Your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with You all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. And if you prayed this morning to ask Jesus into your heart, I just want to praise the Lord for that. And I would encourage you to talk to somebody that's here, or maybe somebody that you came with. Talk to one of the ushers, one of the pastors here, and just ask them to pray for you and ask them to give you some direction as to what to do now. Isn't the Lord good? Good stuff. So if I didn't scare you away this week, next week might be even scarier, but come anyway, because just reminds us of how good God is and what He saved us from. Amen. God bless you guys. Let's worship the Lord. Amen.